Judges chapter 14, we'll be reading the chapter in its entirety this afternoon. Hear now the word of our Lord. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and his mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, or among all our people, that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came down toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out of into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother. And shall I tell you?" She wept before him for the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him, "On the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ascalon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the word that was preached to us this morning. Lord, allow us to desire your wisdom, even if it's a rebuke from a friend, over and above the songs of fools. This afternoon, Lord, we would ask once again that you would attend the declaration of your word. Be kind and merciful to your people. Allow it to renew our minds and once again warm our hearts. Allow us to see Christ in your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. One of the benefits of good literature and even film is that We get to experience things in the life of others vicariously. By being drawn into the life of someone else, in particular through story, we get to taste what it's like to walk in somebody else's shoes. Besides, if we're honest, most of the things we read and a lot of the things that we watch deal with situations that we really don't want to experience personally. Some of the best stories out there touches on topics like the ravages of war, or couples trying to reconcile after one of them has been unfaithful. Maybe it's the murder of a loved one or living with an addict. The reality is that none of us want to endure such tragedies. But these are the fact of our world. Loss is part of the human experience. We don't want to suffer these things personally, but if we can understand them through story or film, we tend to be a better student of life and maybe even more capable of dealing with those things when the dark days come for us. Thus, the value of story is not lost on the writer of Judges. He understands that when it comes to teaching redemptive history, that narrative is a very effective tool. In fact, he goes beyond just pointing the reader to people's experience. The narrator of Judges breaks the fourth wall in verse 4 by revealing to us what the Lord is doing behind the scenes, providentially and sovereignly. In particular, to show us his sovereign hand and how he loves his people. If there was one verse that was to stand out in the entire chapter, chapter 14, it would be verse 4. But I don't want to get too far ahead. We are going to deal with verse 4, but bear with me. As you recall from the birth narrative of Samson, we were left with very high expectations. For Samson was called from the womb to be a very special consecrated judge to deliver Israel. Like the patriarch Isaac, he was born of a barren woman. And from the womb, Samson was called to be a lifelong Nazarite. As we saw a couple weeks ago, a Nazarite was specially devoted unto the Lord for holy work unto the Lord. And while when we looked at it, it was for an expressed amount of time for individuals, there are some that were to be called lifelong Nazarites, and Samson being one of them. We know that the Lord blessed Samson, and he grew, and the Spirit stirred inside of him. So surely with all this, we are ready to see Samson spring into action. We're ready to see him step up to be Israel's leader, calling Israel back to the Lord and to covenantal obedience, like the previous judges, well, they failed to do. And then, ultimately, we're looking forward to seeing Samson lead Israel in victory in battle against the Philistines. But what a surprise we get. Here we are at the opening of chapter 14, and our hopes are dashed like crystal on concrete. For right out of the gate, Samson goes down to the Philistine city of Timnah, and he sees a beautiful pagan woman. Oh, and what an effect this woman has on Samson. For Samson then rushes home, and he does what? He orders his parents to get this woman for him as a wife. Now, typically, children should not give commands to their parents, but this seems to be lost on Samson. He demands his parents twice to get her for him. Note the reason that he gives that he wants this Philistine woman. Look at the last part of verse 3. He says, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." He demands her because she's pretty. But it goes just a little bit beyond that. For let's recall something that we know already about the book of Judges. And that is that the people did what was right in their own eyes. And so this is key. This gives us a hint. But yet, we know this, at the moment at least, that she has caught his eye, and now Samson thinks she is Mrs. Wright. Samson seems to consider nothing else. Her personality, her religion, her character, don't worry about it, it's okay. Her family, well, she's a Philistine. But we can look past that. All it says is that she is right in his eyes. In fact, up to this point, and I don't know if you guys have noticed this in the story, Samson hasn't even had a conversation with this woman yet. He'll do that at verse 7. So Samson is completely driven by his eyes, by the lust of his heart. Of course, there is another aspect of this that we need to consider, and that is Samson's choice isn't bad just because he is driven by physical attraction only, but because of the covenant. As we have covered in some detail, marrying non-Israelite was a serious breaking of the old covenant. It was because of intermarriage that naturally led Israel into idolatry. The taking up of foreign and sinful practices was taken up because they were marrying their neighbors. This is why this is so bad. In fact, Judges 3, 5 through 6, God lists intermarriage as one of the steps that Israel's constant slide into idolatry. Let me read it for you. In 5 and 6 of chapter 3, it says, "So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." And in verse 6 it says, "And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons." And here's the key. "And they served their gods." So first Israel lives with the pagans instead of killing them as they were supposed to do. And then they intermarry, and then Israel worships these false gods. Well, like a brat that stomps his foot and yet yells an order, Samson is demanding this very grievous second step. Now, his parents rightly try to dissuade Samson, but their efforts do seem a smidge on the weak side. They don't mention God's law. They don't mention Samson's call to deliver Israel. They don't point out how he should listen to them as parents. Nope. They do mock the Philistines, but they capitulate to Samson's demands very quickly. Manoah, his father, comes across as spineless and slow. Nevertheless, look at verse 4. And this is the key of the entire chapter, and I want you to really reflect on this with me. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. For he was seeking, talking about the Lord here, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. This verse introduces for us something very important. This is a subplot to the whole Samson history, the whole Samson story. It shows us that God is working his divine will despite Samson's lust for evil, and despite Samson's ignorance of what God is doing. Indeed, God will use Samson to begin to deliver Israel, even though Samson will outright go against what God's word calls him to do. The author of Judges particularly adds this verse to make us aware that, listen, God's providential hand is in this story. Indeed, the author points to us God's hand, even though Samson and even the other individuals, the other characters, are ignorant of it. Now, we must remember, we're supposed to see Samson, and I want to remind you of this. Samson is to be seen as Israel as a whole. Samson, in all of his strength and weaknesses, embodies the nation of Israel. This is shown throughout the story of Samson. In Samson, we see Israel. Well, again, like a spoiled child, Samson gets his way. To Samson, he takes his parents down to Timnah to meet the Philistine woman. They start making the plans for the wedding. Well, immediately we start to see God's hand at work in molding the events of history. Watch this. For a lion comes out of nowhere. Now listen to where it's coming out of. It comes out of a vineyard, ready to pounce upon Samson. Yet the Spirit rushes upon Samson, giving him superhuman strength to rip the lion apart with his bare hands. This is an amazing feat. And it was because of the power of the Spirit. With the power of the Spirit, Samson truly performs an incredible deed. Yet there are a few things to note about this lion. First, it's sudden and it is unexpected. And again, it reveals God's hand at work. This lion and Samson, killing of it, will play a key role in God's plan, as we'll see here in a few minutes. Secondly, note that Samson is alone, at least during this time in the vineyard, when he tears the lion apart. Now, as a Nazarite, and we've talked about this a couple weeks ago, what is he doing in a vineyard? He's not to be anywhere really close to one. This is further showing us a lack of concern for his Nazarite status. What's he doing there? Well, he's not supposed to eat any of it, or even really come close to it. Third, Samson doesn't tell his parents about this amazing feat. Now, this is interesting, but we'll see more about that in a minute, too. This does make us wonder about his motives. Why isn't Samson telling his parents what just happened? Well, we'll come to that story in a minute. But finally, a very important image is given where Samson returns in verse 8. What happens is we find bees and honey in a dead lion's carcass. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there's this swarm of bees in the body of a lion, and inside, honey. Now, this is a very unnatural occurrence. Bees don't naturally make honey and have a habitat in a moist, dead carcass environment, okay? They like dry places. They like trees and stumps and things like that. They don't like dead carcasses. So, once again, we are seeing the special work of God already. In fact, the image points to how Israel is supposed to destroy the people in the land of blessing. Let me explain. The pagan peoples were often compared to having the strength of lions. Goliath, for example, was compared to a lion. And Israel was called to kill them by God's strength. And if Israel did, Israel would live in the land flowing with what? Do you guys remember? The land of milk and honey. And they would do this through the death of pagan nations if they dispossessed the land promised to them by God. Thus, God is showing in this image, in this story, that the story is much more about what he's doing than the person of Samson himself. Yet, we also find one more thing about Samson's character, this scene with the lion. For when he returns back to find the bees and the honey, Samson reaches down, he scoops some out to eat, and then he does what? He gives it to his parents. Now, as a reminder, the touching of a carcass or a corpse would make an Israelite unclean, and doubly so if you were to eat it from a corpse and the fact that he's a Nazarite, which we covered in detail. Now, honey was a clean food, but coming from a corpse would make it now unclean. Thus, Samson not only nonchalantly defiles himself, but then he goes and he defiles his parents. In fact, it seems that he deliberately doesn't tell them about the honey, for they may have objected to it. Indeed, judges, as you remember, are supposed to lead God's people into obedience and in purity. But all that Samson is doing so far is leading his parents to impurity and, in particular, defilement. Well, after the lion, Samson's wedding feast begins. This would be a 7-day feast prior to consummation in keeping, listen to this, not with Israelite tradition, but with Philistine tradition. Again, he willingly goes along with foreign practices. He shows no interest in Israelite practices. And this feast would contain plenty of drinking, again revealing Samson's lack of concern for his Nazirite status. Yet with the commencement of the wedding feast, we do now see the tension beginning to rise. The Philistine men who are part of Samson's wedding see Samson, and we see a little concern here. Why? Well, they go and get 30 companions. Basically, you have to see this as they felt intimidated, and now they want to intimidate him back, and so they're going to go get 30 companions. They're so concerned. That's how you should understand these 30 men. The Philistines are not comfortable being around Samson. So, what do? If you're concerned, you go and you increase your manpower. Samson perceives this posturing and he pushes back. He does this by posing a riddle. This riddle is a challenge in response to these 30 bodyguards. He's hoping to shame these men. How? With a test of wits. Samson skillfully ropes these men in with their egos. Look what he does. Look at the wager in verse 12. If you can tell me what it is within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. Brothers and sisters, this is a very expensive bet. This is costly. If they don't answer, they have to give him 30 pairs. Now, if Samson loses, he alone has to pay all 30 pairs, but if the 30 men lose, it only costs them an outfit apiece, okay? So clearly, Samson is very confident in himself. In fact, he is overconfident to the men, so you know what they do. They naturally take this bet. But then look at the riddle in verse 14. He said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." Samson's riddle is artistically constructed. But note, it is impossible to figure out just with reason. Bees living in a corpse of a lion is unnatural. No one knows about Samson's feet or God's work. His riddle is impossible to answer, so no one's going to guess it. This is what he is doing. However, riddles are influenced typically by the context in which they're given, especially in a story. Thus, Samson uses the context of feeding and of a wedding to be misleading. Think about it this way. In this context, one might answer this riddle by saying vomit, or the consummation of marriage, or even Samson himself. All could fit this riddle taken from a different perspective. Thus, Samson has the men right where he wants them. They're trapped. They're not going to be able to answer this. He's going to win. No problem. Well, the men become very aware of this. They're not going to be able to answer the riddle. And when you can't win a bet, sometimes you have to resort to something else, especially when you're a pagan. We're going to cheat. Well, that's what they do. They threaten Samson's wife to get the answer. They have threatened now to burn her house and her family down. But note, and this is key, they accuse the wife at the end of verse 15 of something. "Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" Or more literally, depending on your translation, "to possess us." This word for impoverished or possess is the same word for Israel's responsibility to dispossess the pagans of the promised land. Thus, they accuse her now of being a traitor to the Philistine religion. And in doing so, they challenge Samson's wife with the question, "Who do you love more? Do you love Samson or do you love your family?" She has to decide between family or Samson. Well, we know in the story this works. For the wife goes to Samson and cries out for the answer to the riddle. And the issue of love is exactly what the wife uses. Note that she weeps on Samson, and look at what she says in verse 16. You only hate me. You don't love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is. She basically says, Samson, if you really love me, you will tell me this riddle. Sure, you don't like me, Samson, or you would tell me. So the wife doesn't even mention the effort of the cheating or the threatening of her family. She only pleads for Samson to show her love, to show his love, excuse me, by telling her the riddle. But look how Samson responds in verse 16. Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you? Samson basically tells her, what's love got to do with it? I didn't tell my parents. Why should I tell you? I didn't tell my folks. It's not about love, honey. You see, Samson misses the whole point about love, and he misses the point about loyalty. But this is exactly the basis in which the wife is acting. Out of love for her parents over Samson. Samson's response is just a man's game of wits. Love is not a part of it. He misses it. Well, the wife's constant weeping and nagging, he finally gets the answer, or she does. He goes and she tells. And then she goes and tells the men to save her family. Yet look at the answer the men give Samson at the very... And I need to make this point real quick. This is the very last minute. This is the evening of the seventh day. I mean, they come down to the wire, folks. The sun set on the seventh day. And note the answer. The answer is not a statement. What do we have? We've been given another riddle. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? They give another riddle consisting of two rhetorical questions in parallel. Oh, and what is it? For the answer, the men reveal that they know the whole lion and bee thing, but at the same time, they poke him in the eye. They mock him. They taunt him with his weakness. For this riddle also begs the answer. What is sweeter than honey? What's stronger than the lion? Well, the answer from this context is this. It's love. You see, Samson told his riddle to flaunt his strength in a provocative way. In a sense, he was trying to show off his strength. Indeed, this is why he didn't tell anyone about killing of the lion. His ego wanted to use it later on in a more public situation. But the men's riddle, once again, kind of provokes Samson. Your wife's love for her family is stronger than you tearing that lion apart. Four, her love for the family, well, it defeated you. Love, the very thing that Samson disregarded, is what is stronger than the lion, what is sweeter than the honey. Samson is humbled by his own riddle. He is defeated by the love of his wife, in particular for her parents and for the Philistines. Something he didn't think he had to have anything to do with the matter mattered the most. But note what the outcome of Samson's defeat is. First, he accuses these men of cheating. This line about plowing with my heifer, for they wouldn't have won without them doing this. But then, in anger, Samson pays his debt by going down and killing 30 Philistines in a nearby city to pay this debt. Then he goes home and he sulks in anger. Samson's action of going home then is interpreted by the wife's father as an annulment. All right, so you guys got to follow the story here. So, what does the father do? He gives the wife now to the best man, who's also a Philistine. Okay, and the whole issue is this. Brothers and sisters, we get to see the mighty hand of God in this whole, what we would say on our side, is if we were part of the character of the story, is, man, what a mess. But the Lord is sovereignly in control. Yet none of the people in this narrative, they see it. Think about this with me. Samson's desire was to marry a Philistine woman and to shame 30 companions with his egotistical riddle. But all of this God used to accomplish his will. For God's will was to wake up Israel from their oppression under the Philistines and to make them realize that they needed to cry out for help, for salvation. You see, we saw in chapter 13, Israel was happily coexisting with the Philistines, intermarrying with them and following their traditions just as Samson had been doing right up to this point. Just like Samson, in his careless neglect for his Nazirite status, Israel was clueless as to her holy call unto the Lord. They were happy with the Philistines. They were happy in their sin. They were happy in their oppression. They didn't even want deliverance. They didn't even know they needed it. Thus, as it says in verse 4, God was seeking an occasion to stir up dissension between Israel and the Philistines. And he does this through Samson's ego, he does this through his lust, and he does this through his anger. By working Samson's defeat, God stirs up Samson's revenge to kill 30 Philistines. This results then in two things, at least in chapter 14. First, it destroys the peaceful relationship between Israel and the Philistines, and we'll see this in greater detail in chapter 15 on. But secondly, Samson ends up not marrying the foreign woman. Indeed, God protects Samson from himself by keeping him from marrying someone outside of the covenant. Ah, if this resolution is created by God, and the narrative of Judges wants us to see and how it points us directly to our faith, for it was God that sent the lion. He gave Samson the strength to tear it apart. God placed the bees and the honey in the lion's carcass, which forms Samson's riddle. And the riddle answer given by the 30 men, well, that begs the answer of love. But here's the question to the story that at least we should ask. Whose love is in focus in this historical narrative? Well, it's God's love. It's God's love. For it is God's love that ultimately is sweeter than honey. It is God's love that's stronger than a lion. His love is what led to the defeat of Samson, which results in the accomplishment of his will. That is, to disrupt the relationship of Israel and the Philistines. It is the love of the Lord who is faithful to his covenant promises. In love, God raised up judges to call Israel back to himself. And in love, God is stirring up Samson, even in their impure status under the Philistines. In love, God is saving Israel from themselves and their own sinful lusts and desires. Samson's lusting after things that are pleasing in his eyes, and the Lord is disrupting him, listen, in love. He's not getting his own way. Yes, God's love for the people is sweeter than honey, is stronger than a lion. His love for sinful people is stronger than their sinful lust for impurity. Thus, what a tremendous display that we have, a picture of God's love, in particularly when you think about it for us. Indeed, like Israel and Samson, we do not know just how much we need salvation. When we were dead in our sins, we didn't even want anything different. We're peaceful and happy living in our sin. We gave no concern for God's law. We were driven by our own lust and our own desires, and if we're honest, our own bellies. The pride of our own egos, the growling of our stomachs, the urges of our own loins. And even now, when we're honest, we struggle with the old man, but yet God's love still protects us. Is God who is compassionate and faithful to his covenant and to his people. He is faithful even when we are faithless. Brothers and sisters, if we're honest, how many times have we desired and even planned to sin, but then God's providential hand stays us? Someone comes home or gives you a call before you can fulfill those desires. Your embarrassment keeps you from buying something that you shouldn't. Maybe it's the evidence of a credit card statement that restrains you from carrying out your lust. Whatever it is, providentially, We have to trust that it is the Lord that pursues us. Yes, God's love saves us and protects us from, yes, our own sinful desires. God shows His love, listen to me, by sending His Son to die for sinners. Indeed, the Samson story adds depth of appreciation to that beautiful verse in Romans 5:8. I'll say it again. God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While Samson was lusting after the beauty of a Philistine woman, God was carrying out His plan to bring forth and point people to Christ. While we were feasting in our sin, Christ was tormented by God's wrath for that very sin. While we were scorning God, God was reconciling us to Himself through the blood of Christ. Indeed, in love, we have been justified by that blood. In love, we have been saved by God's wrath, or from God's wrath. In love, God provided for us then redemption from our sins, forgiveness for our trespasses, and it is done only through His Son. Truly, there's nothing stronger than God's love in sending His Son to satisfy His justice and to earn for us everlasting life. There is nothing sweeter than God's love, which is continually upon His people, which Christ purchased with His blood, keeping and protecting us from our own sinful desires. His love continues to forgive us. God's love is what allows us to pray every Lord's Day, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." His love protects us from our sinful desires. This is what what God's love has done for us, and He continues to do as He leads us. Brothers and sisters, when you read a historical narrative like this, and it seems messy and ugly, it's because it is. And yet in the background, what we find is the providential and sovereign hand of God that, yes, even in our sin, He has it under control. And for His, He keeps us. And it's a wonderful thing to be reminded. Let us be encouraged with that this afternoon.